Okay. Can you hear me okay? Good. A little bit better? Okay. I can also just speak up. How's that? But if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 17 and verse 11, a couple of little housekeeping things since that was mentioned a bit earlier here this morning. Thank you, by the way, so much for the appropriate selection in the hymns and in these choruses that we've been singing this morning, because there is something about that name. One thing that you'll notice in Scripture is that the name Jesus itself is not oftentimes rendered in the New Testament alone. In most cases, it would be the Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ or something along those lines. But you certainly do find it distinguishable and simply as Jesus. That's His name of salvation. As we as a young believer come to know Him, we firstly come to know Him as Jesus, as the Lord Jesus, Jehovah, my Savior. But the wonderful thing about Scripture is that it is going to take us even beyond that to know Him in a much deeper way. We read this verse, that God hath made that same Jesus to be Lord and Christ. Additionally, He is our Master and He is the Messiah. And you'll notice that different individuals in the New Testament, and especially those that seem to be closer and more intimate with the Lord, tend to give Him a longer name, a more complete name. As they come to know Him, they know Him as Jesus, certainly, but they know Him also as Lord Jesus. A person like James, who very likely was the Lord's own brother, he opens his epistle by speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives Him His full and majestic name. And it seems as though the more mature an individual is, almost, in the recognition of who the Lord is, they just add on a more reverential term to His name or additional names. Listen to the Lord Jesus in Acts or in John chapter 17 as He speaks to the Father. And over He gives Him wonderful names. O righteous Father, holy Father. And so our desire is, when we become instructed from the Word of God, and specifically in His names, you might have noticed that that is the topic that in essence we're going to take up, though it may not seem like it, in the mornings and evenings, the names of the Lord. In the evenings now especially, we are going to take up that topic specifically, the names of God. But not from an educational or a definitional type way. What we're going to do is we're going to simply take the Word of God as it gives us the names of the Lord in order, chronologically. In other words, what is the very first name that the Lord gives to us in Scripture? How does He first choose to reveal Himself through His name? And then progressively, what does He add on after that? What is the second name that He brings to our attention? And the third name that He brings to our attention? Why does He choose that order? And what does Scripture itself give us concerning definitions of His name? So we're not going to turn to a human dictionary or some study on etymology or something like that. We are simply going to look at the Scripture itself and seek therein to find the revelation of the Lord through His name. That's our desire in the evenings. This is already getting confusing to me. I don't know if it is to you or not. But in the morning sessions, and let's turn to, instead of, I think I brought you to Acts 17. You can leave your finger in Acts 17 if you'd like to. But by way of continuity, let's go to what is going to be our subject passage in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 23. This, by the way, is going to be sort of our Bible study practice passage in the Old Testament. And 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're only going to read the first phrase of verse 8. And then you can keep your finger there if you'd like to, because we will be returning to 2 Samuel 23. A name in Scripture is an important thing. We'll get into that just a little bit more in detail tonight. It is not a sound that is associated with a faith, much like it is today. We give someone a name, we don't understand the definition, but it associates a faith to us, and we understand who that person is. We can call them. But in Scripture, of course, they carry deep definitions. In fact, hopes. In fact, prophecies. All sorts of different things. But when we're talking about David's mighty men, which we're going to be doing in the mornings, in verse 8, you'll notice this is how Scripture brings them to our attention. It says, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had." It does not say, "This be the education of the mighty men." It does not say, "These be the deeds of the mighty men." That's only natural. If they're mighty, we want to hear about their mighty works and their mighty deeds. It doesn't say that. It says, "These be their names." Now, we know from the book of Proverbs, of course, that there is something to be desired far above riches and rubies and gold, and that is a good name. We know that the Lord Jesus in Scripture is given wonderful names, descriptive names, high and holy names. We know that there are names that He is given or to be given that He hasn't had before. We might call them new names. We're going to find some of these men. That same thing is going to occur with them. You and I today have a name that once upon a time we did not have. We will gladly tell someone that we are today a Christian, a Christ one. And we carry forth His name. There was once upon a time in my life when I was not one of the Lord Jesus's, and I could not claim that name. We, of course, are going to be given certain names as well, names that we know nothing about in the future. So names are an important thing. They are something which give us a description of the individual especially. So we are going to take our morning sessions and we're going to study these different men, these supposedly mighty men whom the great King David had. But again, we're not just going to study them from a merely historical perspective. What we would like them to do is to lead us on to thoughts of the mightiest of all mighty men. Now, who is that? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, right? He is, as we heard yesterday, the mighty God. That was a name that was given to Him by prophecy before He was ever born into this world as a man. He is the mighty God, the mightiest of all. This same one is the captain of Jehovah's hosts. He is Jehovah Sabaoth Himself. He is the mightiest of all men. And so as we come to these mighty men, just human beings in Scripture, David's great men, we are going to be able to study them and take a look at them. But all they're going to do, really, in actuality, is to lead us on to thoughts of the greater man. Some of you may have read the book by Mr. MacDonald, and it's simply named this. I love the title of it. It's simply named this, "Joseph Reminds Me of Jesus." Now, you can talk about types and all sorts of different names that we call them in the Old Testament, and that's fine. Prototypes, fulfillments, prophecies, whatever you'd like to say. But in a simple way, this man, Joseph, reminds us of the Lord Jesus. And it begins to give us an idea, by looking at this other human individual, of what the Lord Jesus is going to be like one day. The Old Testament, of course, is the source from which all of our theology flows, especially Genesis, right? That's why it's called Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. And so it is the seed plot of Scripture, from which all the rest of the doctrines in Scripture grow. It's like that little rivulet that starts out that turns into a large river of exposition as we get further on in Scripture. And that's why when we study the Word of God, many times people will say, you look for the first mention in the book of Genesis, the way that the Lord introduces the topic to us, and it will bear tremendous import when you study that later on in Scripture, right? So in our studies, we look at things like the first mention and the full mention and the final mention. We say those are so important. And we look at a term like yesterday, the Lamb of God was brought before our attention, and in the concert the night before, the Holy Lamb of God. And you know this well, but let me just remind you that at the beginning of Genesis, we find a singular lamb that was to be sacrificed in the place of a singular individual. Abel was the one that took it. Cain did not, though the sacrifice was at the door. A lamb for a man. Pretty soon it's a lamb for a family. Is that not right? In Exodus chapter 12. And the lamb, the blood was taken. It was painted over the doorpost, and the death angel passed over. And the lamb was sacrificed in the place of that family and saved that family. And then it's the lamb in the place of a nation, the Day of Atonement. And that one day during the year, the lamb is sacrificed, the sin is imputed, and once again, the sin is offset or covered, is atoned for, this time for a nation. And then when we come to John chapter 1, and John himself with a big finger says, "Behold the Lamb of God," we say, well, of course, it's going to grow this time. And John is going to say, "which taketh away not the sins so much of just an individual, or of a family, or of a nation, but of the whole world." And so we find this kind of progression in Scripture. Now, in this specific passage, we would like to not now take Joseph, but in that same way, we are going to take these men. We're not going to draw doctrines from this or, you know, some kind of far-out thoughts. We're just going to state it one more time that these men are going to remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need, after all. We are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Unfortunately, the Lord Jesus Christ has been, in some respects, set aside in the studies of Scripture. In our local churches, we may not hold Him as the head as we ought to. And we need to get back to the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, because these are they which testify of Him. Now let's back up just a bit and go to the book of Acts chapter 17. Before we get into our hard work here in 2 Samuel 23. And we're going to go back to the basics for just a moment together. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. And we read once again a familiar verse, but I'm going to point out something to you that you have known for years, but I had not noticed until recently. In verse 11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." Look at now verse 12. "Therefore, many of them believed." Now, I had always thought about these noble Bereans as being excellent believers who are going to really get back and check up on things. Here's the Apostle Paul or someone preaching away, and they know their Scripture, and they want to make sure and verify that these things are actually true. And so they go back and they study the Word. It's a little bit convicting on one level to say that these were people that perhaps weren't even believers yet, but yet they had the sense that Scripture was the absolute truth of things. And they went back to the Word of God. You notice that they say, or the Word says, that these were more noble than those, these Bereans, than those in Thessalonica. That is a rough statement to make in the United States of America in this new millennium. In this age of parity, in this age of equality, when everybody is the same, man, woman, child, race, whatever it may be, in fact, that is not the case, is it? The Lord is ready to say that there are some that are more noble than others. That is not parity necessarily. And it is those that take the Word of God seriously, that take it with readiness of mind, and that search the Scriptures daily whether these things are so. Did the Lord Jesus have preferences? Now, everybody stands level at the foot of the cross. There's no doubt about that. But the Lord Jesus had preferences. The Lord Jesus had provincial preferences. He would much rather be in Galilee than he would be in Judea. He had preferences in homes. There was a special home that he loved to resort to above others. That was a home that he appreciated. There were certain disciples that he drew into a much closer community with himself than he did others. I like this phrase by F.B. Meyer. It comes to mind, and I hope it fully comes to mind. We'll see how well it does here. I may have to give it to you 3 or 4 times before I get it right. But in many he is present, he says. In a few he is prominent, but only in a very few is he preeminent. Concerning the Lord Jesus, he's present in many, he's prominent in fewer, but he's preeminent in a very few. And our desire in life and in our study of Scripture is to make the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent. That word, I believe, preeminence is only used, what, maybe 2 times in the New Testament? Something like that. Is it 3 times in the New Testament? I think you are right. That is proper. We'll try to figure that out for tomorrow morning, all right? 2 or 3 times in the New Testament. That in all things, he might have the preeminence, right? There is one other who loveth the preeminence. His name was Diotrephes. That's used in a negative sense. But the Lord Jesus is the one who is preeminent in everything that we are, have, and even in our studies of the Word of God. Recall that we read this last night or yesterday morning, I don't remember which, in John 5, that these are they which testify of me. The Scriptures ultimately testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in the Old Testament, as we have the opportunity now of having the New Testament and being after the cross, we are going to look for pictures and reminders of the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call the Old Testament. Now, we would like to do just a bit of interaction as much as you are comfortable with. I tend to be more comfortable in a situation like this, reacting with the gentleman. Now, you all can take that as it is. So we'll try to ask a few questions here and get our thoughts going. You can take your pens and pencils and share whatever you'd like to with me afterwards. But let me ask you a couple of basic questions right off the bat. Who is it that obeys the Lord? Now, you can give a lot of answers to that. That's maybe asked a little bit too generically. But the person that obeys the Lord, it is certain that they also love the Lord. Is that right? There are basics in motivation in life. If you are a basketball coach, you can motivate your players by fear. I will bench you if you miss that free throw. Or you can motivate them by love. 2 distinct types of motivation. Fear works for a while, and it works quite well. Ultimately, it never works as well as love. Let's turn to John 14 and verse 21. If we're going to be anything at all like those Bereans and listen to the word and take it as it stands and desire to be obedient to it, there's something that has to be the case in our lives. Notice verse 21 of chapter 14. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If you'd like a manifestation of the Lord Jesus, you're going to have to love the Lord. You know that he loves you. If you obey him, there's one thing that is at the very root of it, and that is that we love him. Now, as we look at either children or grandchildren or fellow believers in the local church or whatever it may be, our desire for one another is that we be obedient to the Lord, followers of his will, in love with the Lord. How is it then that we can see others become obedient to the Lord? I think there's really only one way, and that is simply for them to fall into love with the Lord himself. That's the very basis of obedience. And so, if we are to obey, we have to love. Now, the problem is that as far as love goes, we're responders. Isn't that right? 1 John chapter 4 says, verse 19, somebody can quote it if they'd like to. We love Him because He first loved us, right? Because we're responders. We don't have an intrinsic love within us, per se. We don't have a natural reservoir of love within us. We love Him because He first loved us. And so if I'm ever going to obey Him, I'm going to have to love Him. But if I'm ever going to love Him, what's beneath that yet? That He loved me, right? Now let's turn to 1 John very quickly. In chapter 4, we've already made reference to verse 19. But we're going to read another section which is familiar to you, beginning in verse 7. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Now there's the source. "And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." One of those profound statements in Scripture. And now we're going to read about the exhibition of love in verse 9. "In this was manifested, was revealed, was shown forth the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." And then we're going to get a further statement. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, how ought we to love one another?" Let's go back to our basics again. If we're going to obey the Lord, we have to love Him. If we're ever going to love Him, we're going to have to see His love for us. We're going to have to see His love exhibited for us. And the specific thing that's brought up for us here in 1 John is, herein is love. What? That God sent His Son to die for us, to be the propitiation for our Son. There's the crowning expression of love. The greatest instance of love that this universe has ever seen is at the cross of Calvary, where the Father gave His Son, and the Son willingly became the sacrifice for our sin. There's the crowning expression of love. That verse, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend," is in a sense a contrast, not so much a comparative. You see, this was not a man that was dying. Well, it was, but it was also God. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That may be true of men, but this was God that was giving His life. And by the way, He was not giving His life for only a friend. He was giving His life for enemies as well. What a tremendous contrast and display of love. And so we have these things again. We desire to obey. We know we're only going to obey if we love Him. And we know that we're only going to love Him insofar as we see His love for us. You remember the Lord Jesus speaking to a certain group of people, and there is a lady that comes up to Him and pours herself out before Him, washes His feet, dries His feet with her hair, and He begins to talk a little bit about love. Who is it that loves more? Who is it that loves the most? The one that recognizes that they've been forgiven the most. And it draws us back once again to the cross of Calvary and His forgiveness. So I believe this simply, that unless we are called to the Lord Jesus and ultimately to His crowning expression of love, that we're going to be paltry obeyers. Is that why we're not called on the first of every single week to come together to remember that same singular one in that same simple and yet profound act? Not so much as life, not so much as powerful miracles, not so much as resurrection, but to remember His death on our behalf until he come, because therein is love. And love is at the root of it all. And God is love. Now that is quite a roundabout way to where we're headed. All that is to say is that our desire is to raise up the Lord Jesus preeminent in our study of Scriptures. And even when we study a passage like this in the Old Testament, like in 2 Samuel 23, we don't merely want to be left with the taste of wonderful men and mighty men and the strength of their mighty acts. We would like to take one step further and say, they remind me of the mightiest, most victorious man that has ever reigned, has ever lived, and by the way, he's my Savior. And it draws us again to thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now let's go back then to 2 Samuel 23. And we are going to magnify the Lord a little bit together. And that's Psalm 43, right? To bring him up close. That's what a magnifying glass does, is that it brings the Lord up close. And we want to bring him up close through these passages here in the Old Testament. Now let's start at the beginning of this chapter in 2 Samuel 23. And we're going to notice a phrase there at the beginning that simply states this. Now these be the last words of David. We find thus saith the Lord many times in Scripture. We don't many times say thus saith David or David says. In fact, it's only here in Scripture and in Psalm, I believe it's about 70 or something, where we read about something that David physically says that he said. And we read here that David's last words are going to be concerning certain things. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Talk about a lovely biography or autobiography of a king. And then he goes on to say again, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's all the further we're going to read right now. But simply to say, it is fitting that the greatest king, the greatest human king that we've ever known with a heart after God, it is fitting that his final words are going to be considering the great king, the king who is going to come, that was going to be of his seed, that was going to sit upon the throne of the eternal ages forever. David's final words. You probably read some books occasionally about final words. They tend to carry a lot of weight, a lot of import, a person's final words. I remember my grandfather passing away in Wisconsin at the age of 97, and he wasn't speaking very loudly, but his concern was about those that did not yet know the Lord Jesus. And he was saying, oh, if only we could pass out some more Bibles. He was a member of the Gideons, and he used to do that, stand on the school corner and pass out Bibles to the children and that sort of thing. But if only more people knew the Lord Jesus, and it really characterized his life. There are books actually written on the final great words, the last statements of great people. And when you see a believer giving final words, they're always, not always, but in many cases, they're words of peace and words of appreciation and words of expectancy concerning the coming of the Lord and their soon fact that they're going to see him face to face. It's said that Voltaire, who of course was far from a believer, died screaming. Those were his final words. And there's the two sides of the coin. Those that have an expectancy of the Lord himself and those that don't. And here's David in some of his final statements saying basically things concerning the great king, the one true king. Now, we're also going to find in this context, toward the end of David's life, these great men that David learned to love, and that, of course, must love David himself. And let's read in verse 8, as we start to get into this a little bit. But remember now, we are in a cafeteria here, but this is not going to be a cafeteria this morning. It's going to be the cooking school. In other words, you're not just going to walk by and have all this food prepared for you by someone else. You're going to have to prepare a little bit of it yourself. So when we get into the scriptural study of food, which we so need as believers, you're going to have to do a little preparatory work yourself and take the flour and take the water and the salt and the pepper and whatever. I don't know that would make a very good tasting thing, but put all these components together and produce something that is worth feeding on from the Word. What we're going to do is we're going to look at these verses and these specific men, first of all, by just saying, what does it say? What does it tell us, simply? What is it saying? And then we're going to take one little step further, and we're going to say, what does it imply? Now, it's not so much right there in Scripture, but what has to be the case? What's surrounding what we're reading? What is at the root of what we're reading? And then we're going to take one step further and say, how does this remind me of the mightiest of all men? Now, David was a man after God's heart. David was a man who appreciated spirituality. David was a man with a heart after God. And David would have appreciated the same things in the men that were the closest to him. We could almost call these men David's own disciples, David's own apostles, if it could be said that way. This was David's inner circle. These were the ones who held David not merely present and prominent, but preeminent. And David's going to give us a little glimpse into those that were close to him. And he's also going to tell us about what he appreciated in them. And of course, we're going to find out that they're going to be the same things, because David was a godly man, that the Lord is going to appreciate in us, quite frankly, and that ultimately we are going to see fully appreciated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's read this first verse. This first mighty man, and I trust that you've done some study here before and heard a lot of messages on this. The more that we get into one passage of Scripture, the better it is in its depth. But let's read it together, verse 8. It says, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adonijah the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. Now we're going to move into this great hall of faith. And this time it is a hall of faith of warfare. And it is a hall of faith concerning men who had might. But the first thing that we come to is their name. Let's take that first phrase by way of practice, if you will. And what I'd like to do with you is just to take this phrase, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had, and I'd like you to give me at least 4, if not 5, if not 6, things concerning these men that are now going to be brought to our attention. So just take a look at that first phrase, and tell me something about them. Now you're going to say, this is so obvious, I hate even saying anything, but feel free. What do we know about these individuals from that very first phrase? And feel free just to speak up or to take a moment and look at it. And let's notice some simple things as we set the scene concerning these individuals. Yes. Okay, there's number 1. They had a name. That's excellent. They had a name. And evidently the name was important, right? Because this is what David chooses to bring up. I made mention just a minute ago that he doesn't say these be the weapons of the mighty men. He doesn't say these be the deeds of the mighty men. He doesn't say these be the stories. about the mighty men. He doesn't say these be the actions of the mighty men. He says these are their names. Their names. They had names. Yes, right.
David had him.
They were possessed. If you want to look at it that way, right? They were a possession. These were David's men. Well, if they were David's men, they were loyal to him. They were not the Philistines' men. They were David's men. So they were a possession. And they were possessed with a person. His name was David. And they wanted to obey him, quite frankly, and do what they could for him. Okay, so they had names. They were mighty. Okay, we're going to find out that they were mighty in strength. How about something else in this phrase? Oh, he's moving on ahead. But that is true. Right there. Only in this phrase. Anything else that you might want to bring up? Pardon me. More than one. There wasn't only one. These were the mighty men of David. So it's also in the plural. There are going to be a number of them that are brought to our attention as we study through this. Anything else? Yes. Fearless. They were mighty. Excellent. Go ahead. Yes. Well, we might get a little bit closer to that in a minute, but if we start getting into questions for me, then we're really in trouble. As long as I can ask the questions, we're okay, right? If you start asking me questions, I'll say, I don't know. That's always the safe spot to be. Here's the other safe spot to be. The first one to give an answer. Were you ever like that in school? One thing you noticed is as long as you can get in and give your piece and then get out, you didn't have to give the hard things. So if the teacher said, okay, I have a question for the class, and this is the first question, well, you better answer that first question because they're only going to get tougher after that. So get in, give your piece, and get out and be quiet. I learned that pretty quickly. So you might as well state the simple thing and be done and leave the hard things for the person sitting next to you. But these are the names of the mighty men. Not those. They're going to be very specific. David's going to bring up these specific men. Many individuals will take this passage and they'll compare it to the judgment seat of Christ and say, these are the ones that stand up above all others. These are the ones when it comes to the judgment seat that attention is going to be able to be paid to. And when it is said, well done, thou good and faithful servant, there will be a large underline under that word faithful. These were men that were along that order for David. So it is these. Notice they had a name. It's in the present tense. It's their names, not their deeds. They were mighty. They were men also, by the way. These were not children. These were mature individuals who could serve David in a wonderful capacity. And once again, that was so well pointed out, they were possessed by David. They were all David's. Now, David's going to get us into this very first man right off the bat. And his name is the Tachmonite, evidently. You can look in your margin. In many Bibles, it will give us a definition of the Tachmonite. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat. Someone, if you would like to, can certainly give that to us. Chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now let me set the scene for you a little bit for this man in Scripture. I can't set the scene very well for you. Who is he? Do you know anything about his father? Do you know anything about his mother? Do you know anything about his background whatsoever in Scripture? We really know very little, do we? It's very hard to set the scene for this man. Now, some of the later men, it's not a hard thing to do. He doesn't have a mother, doesn't have a father, doesn't have a brother. There's no place where it happened. There's nothing told about the battle. There's just one little snippet brought out about him. But one thing we do know is that David had the ultimate respect for this man. Okay, now let's start our study. We can do it phrase by phrase as well as we can in order anyway. And let's just start with this very first phrase, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat. How many other times in Scripture, I'll ask you this question also, is this man mentioned? This Tachmonite, this Adino the Esnite. How many other times? None. Well, he is one other time in Chronicles where we're given a like passage. It's a parallel passage to this. But as far as anything else that he's done, or anything else concerning here as family, this is the only time in Scripture that this individual is ever mentioned. Now we've set the scene a bit for this man. Okay, now let's just write down, as you have your papers and pencils, and you can start as best you can with the first phrase, but let's note certain things that Scripture tells us about the man. And you've already done so well in that kind of generic phrase that we first read, that we're coming with great expectancy to this next session. So take a minute or two, and just write down certain things concerning him in Scripture. Are you ready to give a few things? You can continue to work on them if you'd like. Does anybody have in their margin what Tachmonite means? As far as we know, again, these things are a little bit hard to derive, quite frankly. It's not critical. I can give you the definition, but this is your study, remember? So if you'd like to know it, you can sure look it up. It's not hard at all to find. The Tachmonite. That's right. I-T-E. Very good. Very good. Anyway, he had a name. This man was the Tachmonite initially. He's given a name we find right away. And what do we know about this Tachmonite, this first thing? What is the first thing that we know about him? He is the chief captain. In other words, he is numero uno, right? He is number one. He is the preeminent one of all of these great captains. How do we know that? What was his position? What does Scripture say? He sat in the seat, right? In the seat of preeminence. What's his posture? He's sitting. Okay, he's not necessarily... The reason he holds that place is because he is the number one. And because he is the number one, he holds the place of a high place. And it's a place that you might say was in effect like a throne. But he sits in the seat, in a very important seat. Could have been a seat of judgment. Could have been a seat of military decision making. But he certainly sat there as the number one. So he sat in the seat, this Tachmonite. He had a name. He was the Tachmonite. We're not sure what it means yet, but that's okay. We'll get there. I can give it to you, but that would be cheating. Anyway, he has a name, and it means something. And he is sitting in a seat, a place of preeminence. What else do we learn about him? Give us something else concerning this man. He lifted up his spear against 800. And what did he do with that spear? Well, he destroyed 800 at one time, right? Now, I doubt as though there were 800 men that lined up one after another and it was a spear that was 400 feet long. I don't think that's the issue here. A mighty battle. In one day, he proved himself. This was a mighty warrior for David. There was no doubt about that. Think about this just for a minute with me. Here's a man, he's a human being. I'm sure he was an extraordinary human being. I don't know if he was like Samson, but I don't know that Samson ever quite did this either. But think about yourself being in the middle of a battlefield. Let's say this man had problems. Can we put it that way? He's out on the field. He had 800 major problems. Every single one of them trying to take his life. You're talking about a problem. Their whole goal was to destroy him. 800 of them. And one by one by one, he was able to move them aside and to destroy them. One by one. He didn't get to 249 and say, "Excuse me, I need a break. I only have another 400 to go or 500 to go." It's an extraordinary feat from a human perspective. And these kinds of feats don't happen unless you're fighting for a cause. You wouldn't be there in the initial stages, right? Unless you're fighting for a cause. But let's move back just a little bit. This man had a name. The Tachmonite. The name means wisdom, insofar as we can tell. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We know that verse. It would come into mind. But he was a Tachmonite. He was maybe a wise descendant. He was a descendant of the Tachmons or something, because he's a Tachmonite. But you're going to notice something else. He does have one name, the Tachmonite. But does he not, and nobody has brought this up yet, does he not have some other names? Adino the Esnite, or the Esnite, Adino or Adino, however you'd like to pronounce it. We're given at least three different names that he has. He's the Tachmonite, and he becomes known as Adino. What does Adino mean, or Adino the Esnite? Does anybody have that definition in your margin? You can actually tell what it is in the King James if you're sort of careful. You notice the phraseology that's used, and when it's placed in the italics, right? Those of us that use the old King James, and I do so on purpose, believe that or not. But because it's such a help from a study perspective. The old King James has so many indwelling, intrinsic helps. It's the best study Bible just about that you can find. I mean, you know what the nominative plural is, and the nominative singular, and the objective singular, and all these things are consistent in the old King James. Very consistent. It also does such things like this. It leaves us italics, where it needs to be there for the force of the context, but it's not literally there. And that little phrase, "he lift up his spear," is in italics. You say, "Man, that's a major phrase. What's that doing in italics?" Well, it's merely the definition of his name. You see, his name is the spear. That's the name that he's given, the spear. When you went up to this number one man, you would have saluted to him and you would have said, "Mr. Spear." That's his name. By the way, his name was changed. I don't think he was called the spear from day one when he was being cradled in his mother's arms. He became the spear after he used the spear, and he became known by what he did very well. You see, he became known by what he was, and his name was exemplary of his mighty deeds that he had done. Very little different with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not right? When we read of his names and his descriptors, we recognize that they tend to be descriptions of who he is and what he has done. the Lamb of God, the Shepherd, the Light, the Conqueror. It's very little different in that way. So this man's name, you see, was changed. Now let's notice a couple of other things. Some of you are sitting there saying, I have some other points to be brought to bear. What else do we notice about this man? Is that someone raising their hand in the back? I couldn't quite see it. Any other thoughts concerning? I'm happy just to carry on with it, but remember, this is the not the cafeteria. This is the cooking school. Yes. He had a sense of timing. There is no doubt about that. That's excellent. Yeah, good thought. You have to be a pretty good warrior to do that, one at a time. Anything else? Yes. Mm-hmm. Chief of the three. Evidently, there were three top men, and he was the top of the three. You'll notice that there are many threes that we're going to encounter as we study on down through our passage. There's this three and that three and so forth, but this is the chief of the upper echelon, the first three. And his name, of course, is Adino. Now let's check our time. Boy, our time is over. Okay. As summary, it's Passover. As a summary, we are going to be studying here in 2 Samuel 23. And we're going to take a look at these men. If you have opportunity, go back through this one singular portion of a verse. It's not even a whole verse, just the second half of verse 8 is all it is. And I will bet that you can write down at least 8 or 9 or 10 things about this man, most of which have not even been mentioned yet. But you'll have to spend a little time thinking about it. You may not need to think. You can just read it. But note, first of all, what it says about him. Secondly, then, note what is implied. Remember, we mentioned this earlier. What is implied? This was a nice statement that was just made. I believe that he had a wonderful sense of timing. Well, it doesn't say in here, of course, that Adino was a man who knew his watch or anything like that. But to slay 800 men on the battlefield in one day, that's a pretty amazing thing. You might say, my, he was a big, strong man. Well, that's probably true. It doesn't give us his physical characteristics here. It doesn't say he was 6'9" and weighed 320 pounds and he was all muscle. But that's probably something that you could imply. Jack. A godly man. Say that one more time, Jack. I almost heard you. God was with him. Is that pretty much what you're saying? Jack said that in order for something extraordinary like this to happen, the Lord would have to be with him. It's a physical impossibility to stand upon the battlefield and slay 800 men. That is excellent. Now, there is something that is implied. It doesn't necessarily say right there that this man was helped by the Lord. Now, we're going to find that in some of the later stories, and we know it to be true. In fact, you're going to find this phrase over and over and over in our studies, and it's this: the Lord wrought a great salvation that day. Who did it? Not these men. They might have done it through the Lord who strengthened them. The joy of the Lord may have been his strength and theirs too, but ultimately the Lord did it. So that is excellent. What does it say, first of all? Secondly, what does it imply? And then thirdly, we're going to take the most critical step, and we're going to say, what does it remind us of concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? One simple statement. This man sat in the seat. Does that bring about any thoughts at all concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? When he had, by himself, how many men are in this story, by the way? When he had by himself purged our sin, taken care of every problem that we've ever had, not just 800, every sin that we have ever had, he sat down and the work was finished, right? Now there is a mighty conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's on such a higher level because you see, he is the mightiest of all mighty men. And we want these verses to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say? What does it imply? And how does it take us on to just simply appreciating the Lord Jesus Christ to set the stage for the coming mighty man of God? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for yourself. We thank you for the wonders of the Word of God. Our Father, the more time that we spend in it, the more we recognize the preciousness of yourself, and the more we recognize your detail in the desire that you have for us. And Father, our desire is to love you, to be obedient to you, and to love you insofar as we recognize your love for us. And we just simply state this morning, we thank you for the love displayed on our behalf in the Lord Jesus, who loved himself and gave himself for me. We thank you for that wonderful name. There's just something about that name, and we love to have thoughts concerning him. We pray then in that lovely name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.